So this morning, turn to Mark chapter 4. And I want to start off by reading verses 21 through 32 as a quick reference or a quick review to start up this morning. So Mark chapter 4, 21 through 32. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has to him, more will be given, but whoever does not have, even that which he has, will be taken away from him." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain of the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." So Jesus continues using this imagery of farming, of planting seeds, and he is using this in a way to explain the mystery of the gospel and the kingdom of God. This telling of the parable appears here exclusively in the book of Mark. This does not show up in any of the other gospel recordings, but it would seem that its purpose is to fully expound on the previous parable of the sower. So the first thing that we will notice here in verse 26 is a similarity to the method that is being used to the method that is used in the previous parable of the sower. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Once again, we see that there is no preparation. There's not much care as to where the seed is being thrown, but it is thrown indiscriminately onto the ground. The first parable emphasizes on the growth of this seed and the harvest, but this parable here, and the one that follows, emphasizes the contrast between the beginning and the end. Jesus says that this small seed is like the kingdom of God. I am sure that this language would have shocked these men, as it probably would us today, if we had never heard it before. When I think of the kingdom of God, I do not think of a little tiny seed, but rather I think of something grand and glorious. Yet he says here that it is like this seed thrown on the ground. And this just furthers what he said in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4, that it is shrouded in mystery, and only understood by those it has been given to be understood. Jesus is sort of a paradox. He is God, yet man. He's a king, yet a poor carpenter's son. And he teaches with authority of the scribes, and performs healings and casts out demons, and the likes that no one has ever seen before. Much it is the same way with the gospel, with this kingdom of God. How is it that through the foolishness of preaching that one can be saved? From the worldly point of view, we are all about actions and rewards. Do good things, get rewarded. That is how we are raised, and that is how society is supposed to work. It is the central truth to mankind, or at least we think it is. And I think that this, and that is the draw to continue to attempt to follow parts of the Old Covenant. And while those who still hold to Old Covenant theology would argue that they are not doing so to be justified, there is still an element that doing so will garnish them some sort of reward. There is a subtle idea that if you keep the Sabbath in the way that the Reformed Church has deemed worthy, or if you use a Mosaic moral code applied to your life, then you will be blessed for doing so. I think this kind of idea appeals to us. Yet we see Christ here as a paradox, isn't he? He does not call us to practice some flashy ceremonies, or to set ourselves apart from this world by some ritualistic actions, or even by holding to certain traditions. But rather, he says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Likewise, James says in chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And in verse 8, he says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So just like this small seed representing the kingdom of God is a paradox to what mankind expects, and just as Jesus was a paradox to what the Jews expected that the Messiah should be, so is the way of salvation. It is through faith, which I think is the point of these parables that we are looking at today. So in verse 26 through 28, he said, "The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and raise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So Jesus likens the kingdom of God to the process of a plant growing. Notice he says the farmer goes to sleep and wakes to find the plant growing, but he does not know how. I think this is a picture of the mystery of salvation, the changing of a person's heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh, and able and willing to hear and understand the word of God. Science tells us that a seed contains everything that it needs to become exactly what it is supposed to be. An apple seed does not become a pear tree. A seed grows into exactly what it is supposed to be. And it is much the same way with salvation. The seed of God's word will grow in the hearts of those who have faith in Christ. And this salvation does not turn into a rebellion, but it will continue to grow in bearing fruit of that salvation. And that brings us back to this first parable of the sower. Notice the only seed that bears fruit is that which lands on the good soil. Sure, there are some that seem to sprout, but they wither and they die, bearing no fruit. It is the same with us. If we are claiming God as our Father, then we will have the works and we will have the fruit of Him, which is faith, love, and patience. But how this all works is a mystery. Just like this farmer who plants seeds and goes about his daily business to one day find that his seeds have grown and are bearing fruit, it is the same with the ministry, with sharing the gospel, with preaching, and with teaching. Just like in this picture of the mysterious growth of seed, which happens hidden and unknown to the farmer, so it is with salvation. When the gospel is shared, there is no way for us to know if or when it has taken root. That is something that only God knows. We see this with the accounts of the multitudes here in Mark. Thousands of people are hearing the teachings of Jesus, yet we do not hear about thousands of them believing upon him and repenting and turning and following him. But we do see that there are some. We see glimpses of these people who go away believing. And this reference here of putting the sickle to the harvest often symbolizes the coming of the kingdom of God. And this isn't just a reference to final judgment, but it serves as a reminder that this kingdom of God is ever present and it is ever growing. There are always new seeds being planted. There are always new plants bearing fruit and the new fruit being harvested. I think there is a tendency to always be looking to the future for the arrival of this kingdom of God. In the time of Jesus, the Zealots were seeking to bring in and force the kingdom of God by staging a revolution against the Roman occupation. And the Pharisees believed that they could usher in the kingdom of God by their strict adherence to the Mosaic Code. This parable warns us not to have this mindset, showing that the kingdom of God is present, and it is constant. It is not just some distant future, but it is here now. That being said, there is still also an element of the future coming of Christ, who is coming to gather up the harvest when the time has come. To quote James Edwards, "Just like the patient farmer, Jesus is supremely confident in the coming kingdom. Thought beset by opposition, though beset by opposition from religious leaders and misunderstandings from followers, Jesus is not disheartened, distraught, or desperate. Nor should there be any anxiety among his disciples. The faith that God requires of his disciples is to sleep and to rise in humble confidence that God has invaded this troubled world, not with a crusade, but with a seed. An imperceptible seed that will grow into a full harvest. So continuing on here, Jesus says in verse 30, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." This parable of the mustard seed is similar to the previous ones, but it is used to show a different aspect of the kingdom of God. The parable of the sower showed the spreading of the word, the work of the farmer doing so. And this second one shows the growth of that seed, unbeknownst to the farmer. And this final parable shows a contrast of this tiny little mustard seed growing into a large bush, large enough to house the birds. So in this parable, we see a picture of the kingdom of God, which comes from what the world would see as a humble, small, insignificant beginning. No one would ever imagine that a child born in a manger to two insignificant people would become the Messiah, the God-man, to reconcile the world to himself. And what appears to be the smallest is in fact the greatest. This faith that is hidden, this kingdom that appears to be small on the earth, will one day be revealed to be the greatest kingdom of all. Old Testament prophets often use this imagery of birds nesting in branches, also to allude to Gentiles being included among God's chosen people. In addition to the surprising growth of the kingdom of God from such a small, insignificant start, we see that it provides a resting place for all to come. This kingdom is not just for the Israelite, but it is also for the Gentile. It shows that out of the most insignificant beginning, invisible to the human eye, God creates his mighty kingdom, which embraces all peoples of the world. In closing out this section of the parables here in Mark, it starts out just as he began. In verse 3 of chapter 3, Jesus implores everyone to listen. And in verse 23 of chapter 4, he says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." And again, we see here in verse 33, he says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." Once again, Mark is restating the fact that parables enlighten or obscure depending on the ability of one to hear them. Those who hear find in them deep meaning and revealing the mysteries of God. But those who are unable to hear find parables confusing and opaque. This ability to hear determines if one is an insider or an outsider. It is the first step that leads to fellowship with Jesus, where fuller understanding becomes possible. For Jesus only explained them to those who were his close followers, those who were in this inner circle, those who it was given to hear and to understand. Verse 35 here in Mark says, "On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat that he was, and other little boats were with him." So it seemed that Jesus would actually had a fairly sizable following of disciples at this point, for they took multiple boats across the Sea of Galilee. Mark does not state Jesus' reason for going to the other side, but as we have seen before in chapter 1, Jesus did not seem like he wanted to stay in one location for very long. Chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" So it's not a far stretch to think that this is probably the reason why Jesus wanted to go across the sea, to go to a new town and to reach new people. And as we see here in verse 37, a great storm rose up that was threatening to sink these boats. This account here in Mark is a much more vivid account than what we see in the Gospel of Matthew or of Luke. Mark includes the time of day it was in verse 34. He says that it was on the same day that he taught these parables, and in the evening they crossed the sea. Also, Mark notes that Jesus leaves in the same boat that he was in while he was teaching to the multitudes, and mentioning that there were other small boats with them hints to the fact that Jesus had more disciples than just the 12. An interesting side note here, in verse 38, is the only record of Jesus sleeping in any of the gospel books, and is the only place that is mentioned about him sleeping. And the only place that is mentioned about him sleeping is during a massive storm that is threatening to sink their ship. Also here in Mark, we see the response of his disciples is one that is slightly more pointed than what we see recorded in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew verse 8:25, it has more of a tone of prayer, of someone acting out of faith, knowing that Jesus could calm the storm. Matthew 8:25 says, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.'" The way it is recorded in Luke is more set in an informative tone. In verse 24 in Luke, he says, "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" And in Mark, we see a picture, or we see an account of the frustration and the panic and the fear in their response. That while they feel that they are certain to perish, Jesus lies asleep. And they rush in saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So it is widely believed that Mark, who was an understudy of Peter, used Peter's account of this storm in his writing with the purpose of showing that Jesus is God. Many scholars believe that the crassness of Mark's recording of the disciples' reaction to Jesus was a direct quote and was not smoothed over in the retelling with the sensitivities of responding to Jesus the Messiah. At this point, the disciples still did not have the full understanding of Jesus, and we see that in this sort of rebuke of Jesus sleeping during the storm. We can also determine this because of Jesus' response to them after he awakens and he calms the storm. In verse 40 and 41, he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So it makes sense, this sort of panicked, crass response that the disciples had, for they did not yet fully understand and grasp who Jesus truly is, that he is God incarnate, who has not only the authority to heal the sick and cast out the demons, but he also has authority over nature itself. And they marvel, saying, "Who can this be?" For they knew that only God could control the wind and the sea. I also find it interesting Jesus' response to these panicking disciples, asking them why they are so fearful. Do they have no faith? After all the things that they have witnessed and the things which had been revealed to them, they were afraid that their boat would still sink and that they would perish, along with Jesus, who they were believing to be the Messiah. In the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus gives them an insight into the workings of faith of God, and he uses the example of the mustard seed recorded in Matthew in regards to their level of faith, saying if they had just the faith the size of a mustard seed, they could tell the mountains to be removed into the sea. But here he says, "How is it that you have no faith?" It is clear that the purpose of this event was served to teach the disciples about faith and about who Jesus truly is. We see their lack of faith in him with their response, feeling like God has abandoned them to die in this storm. But the story stands to prove that no matter what forces befall them, in the midst of turmoil, it only took a word from God to calm the storm. And I'm sure this is a lesson that stuck with them, and it is just as relevant to us today. Oftentimes, we're caught up in the turmoils of life, the temptations, the trials, and maybe even persecution. But God has promised to care for us, to provide for us, to give us the grace to see it through and to come out on the other side victorious. Even if it means death, we shall rise to meet him in victory through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we seemingly lose faith. We can be like the disciples here. We panic, we fret, and we may cry out to God, "Why is it like this?" Just like Paul, who pleaded with God three times to remove his infirmities that he referred to as the thorn in the flesh. But God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Which also should be our own response, not one of panic, like we see in Mark's recording of the disciples being tossed about in the storm while Jesus slept, but one of faith, knowing that God gives us the grace sufficient for our needs and truly is ultimately all about him and his glory and is not about us and our problems. In the case of Paul, God never removed this ailment that Paul suffered from, and Paul recognized that it was a tool of God used to buffet him, to keep him weak so that in his weakness, God's strength would be made perfect. Having this understanding that even our own suffering, whatever form it may come to us, is for God. The ends is to bring him glory so that his grace and strength may shine through our weakness. So we are ever reminded of our dependency upon him, that everything we have and everything that we are has been given to us by him. And that is the point, I think, of these parables. It is to broaden our understanding of God, to help us to understand our own place and our role in his sovereign plan, to live out our lives in faith, even when these storms arise, knowing that God is in control of all of these things, so we can go about this ministry that we have been given with confidence and with purpose, spreading the seeds of the Word of God across all the fields, trusting that he will provide for himself a harvest. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we look at this account of your Son and the disciples on the ocean, tossed to and fro, and Jesus rises from his slumber and with a word calms the storm. What awesome power you have, and what little faith in you we have. When trials and temptations and things arise, we tend to look at ourselves and look at our suffering, and we forget sometimes, I think, that we have such an almighty Savior who is on our side, who can, with a word, can calm the storm and see us through. Lord, help us to have this faith of a mustard seed so that we can face this world with confidence and go forth spreading the gospel and your word to all those that we come in contact with. And in Jesus' name, amen.